Gracious Heavenly Father, give us a spirit of humility this morning when we come to topics like this, thinking of the unity of the church and the divisions that exist. It's possible for us to bring all kinds of preconceptions and prejudices. Help us then to submit in every way to your word, and let our thinking on this matter be determined not by our inclinations nor by the world in which we live, but by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in every way we might honour him. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking this morning about gospel unity, life or death. Life or death. We're going to have a little series of two. We could have done this at any time, but it seems sensible while we're coming up to this period when we're legally folding up one charity and beginning a new charity as a church and becoming members of the new thing. It seemed like a good chance to consider these things carefully. The Bible has much to say about them, and we are far from a perfect church, but it's very much our desire to shape all of church life around the scriptures in this aspect of church life as much as any other. Here's the thing that sticks with me. Can you see that? Okay, is that too small? I love this proverb. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. I share the proverb, and it's that place where we begin, because actually, as a Reformed Baptist church, we stand in a tradition that has been forced to think these issues through in enormous depth. Through the medieval period, the Western church had become wealthy and politically powerful and was becoming increasingly doctrinally corrupt and morally corrupt, and that posed a real problem for those who saw the scriptures as the word of God and the final authority in the life of the church. You know the story about how to boil a frog? Do you know this? If you boil water and then try and put a frog in the pan, it will run away. It hates it. If you pop it in a pan of cold water and heat it up slowly, well, the frog doesn't run away. If you want frog soup, that's the way you go about it. And so by the time of the late 1500s, early in the 16th century, enough people were going, oof, this water is way too hot. Now is the time to jump. We look back in history at key figures, people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And by that period of time, they'd recognized that the water was too hot, the frog was going to boil, it was time to challenge the church or leave the church. Priests were selling indulgences, what a terrible thing, taking money from the poor to build the wealth of Rome, not giving it to folks in poverty, telling poor believers that if they paid these indulgences, then their loved ones would be prayed for by a priest and would skip a bit of the time in purgatory and go on to heaven a little bit quicker. It was a wicked lie. The doctrine of purgatory, of course, is doctrine not found in scriptures. And when it became clear that the church wouldn't acknowledge its wrongdoing and change in accordance with the scriptures, then Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the others around Europe at that time said, look, enough is enough. Some of them were pushed out of the Roman Catholic Church, some left of their own volition. All of them had to consider what was a true church, and when had a church become so corrupt that it was no longer a church which was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly faithful. And it's in that sense, then, that I want to walk with the wise. We have much in our tradition to draw upon as we think this through. And those guys identified from the scriptures three key characteristics that they thought, and I agree with them, marked a faithful church. The first will come as no surprise. It's gospel doctrine. The reformers and others wrote confessions of faith and catechisms to help families learn the faith, the truths of the Christian faith. Our Puritans would have, forefathers would have called those confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith, and so on. Today we perhaps speak more in terms of a statement of faith or a kind of gospel doctrine that underpins the life of the church. It's a kind of an attempt to summarize the apostolic gospel that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. And it's that that becomes the first mark of a faithful church. Now you might say, and I would have some sympathy, surely everything God says is really important. Who are we to say, or some of the things that God says are more important than others? I agree. Everything, God doesn't waste words. And if he speaks, we shut up and listen, don't we? He's God, we're creatures. But actually, when we come to the scriptures, we find, well, if we don't want to use the language of more important, we can certainly say there seem to be two categories of theological truths around which, when there is disagreement, they're handled very differently. For example, in Galatians 1, this was the passage that was read to us earlier. I can't read that. I'm reading my notes. Even if we, writes the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, listen to this, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, verse 9, now I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You could not find a stronger statement in the scriptures. Paul says that there are people in Galatia who have distorted the gospel so much that it's no longer the apostolic gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ that's preserved in the scriptures. It's a different gospel. Remember, when I say the word gospel, and I'll say it a lot, what I mean is the good news, God's good news to us of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. There are false teachers who have so twisted it, it's no longer the gospel. And Paul said that those who have done it and are preaching this and influencing the church should be under God's curse. That is, there's no unity with them. Not only, he says, do they have no place in the church, under God's curse, they have no place in God's heaven. Now, by contrast, the same apostle, writing this time to the church in Rome in chapter 14, is writing about a different theological dispute. And what's interesting for us this morning is how differently he handles it. This time, it's about an issue that's going on in the church about whether or not it's permissible for Roman Christians, those who have kind of converted to become Christians, to buy and eat meat from the market that was first sacrificed in the temple to the Roman gods. So in Ephesus, the cow was sacrificed at the temple of Artemis, and then the meat was sold. Could you buy and eat that market after it's been used in this pagan ceremony? And the Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. I know what the right theological answer is, Paul says. It's clean. But look, for you, if it's a problem, if it provokes your conscience, then for you it's unclean, and you should act in accordance with your understanding, not mine. That's amazing. How different from Galatians 1. It helps us to see that in practice there are clearly two categories of really important theological truths in the scriptures. There was the gospel, that is, the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning sin and his death on the cross and his resurrection and heaven and hell. These are about eternal salvation. These are matters of spiritual life and death. And over that, the Apostle Paul says that there's no room for compromise. This is not a debate. It's not a discussion. Each view is an equally valid. There's right and wrong. But by contrast, there are doctrinal issues in Romans 14 over matters of the conscience, matters of personal holiness. We'll talk about those more next week, over which we can differ And it won't in any way impact, or at least it shouldn't, our fellowship with one another. We might reach different conclusions over these matters of personal holiness, but it doesn't affect our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it won't rupture the fellowship that we have together. Now, of course, some of this will have been flagged up in your mind if you've been listening closely over the last few weeks, because Matt preached on 1 Corinthians 15 earlier in this term. And we saw there the Apostle Paul using kind of language that we would recognize. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, says Paul, verse 1. By this gospel you are saved. There's that saving truths of the Christian faith. At verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That's the way he characterizes it. And that's helpful. There is a body of spiritual truth, theological truth, concerning Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the salvation that we might find in him, of sin and forgiveness, of heaven and hell. And these are matters of life, eternal life. This then is an elevated truth that becomes the basis of marking a true church. So as a church in the Reformed tradition then, we thankfully stand in this line of great men and women who were willing to say, no, we cannot move over this apostolic gospel, this saving truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise. Otherwise, we're no longer a church. We're no longer faithful to Jesus Christ. And the Reformers, and then if you're interested in church history, the Puritans 100 years later, they so prized the gospel that they were willing to be or kicked out of a church if they would hold to it, or even martyred because of their stand for the saving truths of the gospel. They stood their ground and they formed churches which were faithful to the gospel, separate from those who denied or corrupted this gospel given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First mark then, gospel doctrine. Second, gospel pictures, I'm calling it. There's a really fun Reddit thread. Reddit's a terrible rabbit hole. I don't often comment anyway. If you have 5 minutes over lunch and you work at home on your own, as I do, there's a really fun thread called Fast Food Ads versus Actual. And people take a photo of the ad up in the burger bar where they're buying their lunch, and then they take a photo of what's actually being given them, and they compare the two. And as you can well imagine, there's almost no correspondence at all. And people are upset. The picture ought to match the reality, shouldn't it? We ought to get what we think we're getting. Let's not dwell on Big Macs. Well, look, God has blessed the church with two great pictures, and they're pictures, two dramas, which enact the gospel for us. At baptism, it depicts the washing from sin and the new birth that's given only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of us going on in the Christian life in complete dependence on him, the bread of life. It's he alone who sustains us in this life. The great church father Augustine called those visible words to the church. They are gospel truths that God in his wisdom communicates to us through visible actions. Now, by the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had really almost set aside the scriptures in terms of how it thought and taught about these ordinances. It was teaching that baptism was the cause of spiritual regeneration, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was physically present in the bread and wine to such a degree that when the priest broke the bread and poured the wine, it was a repetition of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. It was like he was being sacrificed again in the presence of the people. And the Reformers saw, oh, that's not a matter of personal holiness like Romans 14. That's a corruption of the gospel. That's a communication of something that just isn't true. And it's not a minor issue. It's about the saving truths of Jesus Christ. It's a primary issue. It was the Spirit, not the water of baptism, that gives new life, they said. And Christ's sacrifice was once and for all time at the cross. We can have assurance of faith. It's not repeated. It's not like Jesus dies on the cross each time the Lord's Supper was shared. These ordinances then, these sacraments, were matters of, well, spiritual life and spiritual death, since they concern salvation itself. To pervert them is to corrupt the gospel itself. And therefore, a faithful church, they argued, is characterized not only by the apostolic gospel doctrines, but by the correct administration of these apostolic gospel pictures. Two characteristics, then, of a truly faithful church to Jesus Christ. Sometimes accused, or the accusation is made of us in the West, that we over-intellectualize our faith a bit too much. And I think there's something fair in that. There is a tendency sometimes to stop at that point and say, those are the issues of primary importance. But again, we want to walk with the wise, and our Reformed and Puritan forefathers recognize that's not sufficient. There is a third really vital feature of a church that has stayed true to Jesus Christ, and it's gospel living. I used to be a teacher, you may not know that about me, a long time ago now. And I worked at quite a nice school. It was an easy experience of teaching by and large. When it came to exams, this was at a period in history where schools didn't buy in invigilators. Poor teachers had to do all the invigilation. And on the whole, the kids that I was watching over doing their exams just wanted to be left alone and write their essays. Fine. That did mean that for 3 hours, I just walked around a big school hall while they were scribbling away with not much to do. And so, like all the other teachers, I either played Pac-Man, going up and down the aisle with the other teacher in the room, without trying to alert the kids to that's what we were doing, or I read the graffiti on the desk. And here was one little poem written by a smarty pants in the sixth form that I thought was so funny, I noted it down. It goes like this. I was a teacher in Leicester. That's background that you'll need for this. We hate Derby and we hate Derby. We hate Derby and we hate Derby. We hate Derby and we hate Derby. We are the Derby haters. Now, if you know anything about Leicester City fans, not only must you wear a blue shirt at the football club, but there's only one other thing that you must have to be consistent as a City fan. You must viscerally hate Derby City and all their fans. And lo and behold, our student was at least consistent in that. Well, the Reformers recognised a theme in the Scriptures about a need for a consistency that was much more wholesome and righteous. A church which said one thing but advocated another, or a church which preached the gospel but permitted people to live lives that were far from the gospel, they argued, was really compromising the gospel in deed, if not in word. They pointed to passages like this one from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Now, it's important to note that those practices belonged in the past for the believers. But the Apostle Paul says it's really important that they remain in your past and aren't brought into current Christian living. Such way of living is the very opposite of gospel living. And therefore, it's a life and death, spiritually speaking, issue. Well, because of that phrase, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That needs a note of explanation, I think, because I stumble into sin every day. I'm pretty confident you do. But repentance, daily repentance, is a normal practice in the Christian life, isn't it? I need to go on in repentance and faith each day. But ongoing sin without repentance, without the change that repentance brings, well, those guys said it's such a denial of the gospel that those who live in that way, kind of continuing unrepentantly in sin, have no place in the church and no confidence of heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. You find something similar in Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious, Galatians 5:19, and then the Apostle Paul lists them, and he concludes the list with this: I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can find the same way of arguing in Ephesians 5. Let me say again, but we all stumble and fall. This is not some kind of call for perfection this side of eternity. That's just not going to happen. That's just not possible. We all are called to go on in repentance for sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These texts aren't about sin which is confessed and repented of. These concern individuals going on in unrepentance. And the Apostle Paul, and therefore the Reformers, all those many years later, argue that to do so, to go on in unrepentance, is a very outward way to show, really, at heart, a corruption and a rejection of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual life and death issue, and therefore it must be a sad but necessary cause of division away from a united church. Unrepentant, serious public sin necessitates church discipline, they argued. An exclusion from the church, because the church cannot be polluted by a rejection of the gospel in that way. And of course it affects the way in which we might relate to other churches which say that they hold to the gospel of Christ, but in practice move away from those things which the Bible argues are a life that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. We'll think about that more next time. And so the great theologians who have helped us down through the ages put together these three marks as characterizing a church which has remained faithfully true to Jesus Christ and therefore united with him. And they would see that, therefore, as the necessary basis of division from others who might claim the name Christ, but are far from him. Here's the Belgic Confession by way of example. The true church is recognized by the following marks. It practices the pure preaching of the gospel. I've called that gospel doctrine. It maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. I've called that gospel pictures. And number three, it exercises church discipline for correcting and punishing sins. I've called that gospel living. We'll see a little more next week on how that guides our church practice. I guess for now, can you see how that shapes our need for a statement of faith and a church constitution? Beginning with the Bible and then drawing on the wisdom of those who have gone before us, we want to walk with the wise. We as a church have set down the gospel of Jesus Christ as best we can in our statement of faith. These are the saving truths of spiritual life. And then in our constitution, we set down a commitment to practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in accordance with the scriptures. And then finally, we ask that all members of the church commit to live a life of faithfulness to Christ. Not perfection, because if it was perfection, I couldn't be a member and neither could you. But of ongoing repentance and faith. A turning away from sin and temptation. A turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness. That's our statement of faith in our constitution. We are committed to embracing those three historic marks of the true church that we find in the scriptures and which our forefathers stressed. Taken together then, can you see the gospel taught, made visible and lived out, It is essential to the life of the church. It's not optional, says the Apostle Paul. It's not a point of debate or discussion. It's essential to salvation. These are matters of eternal life and death. And that gospel priority then, of course, shapes our relationships with other churches as well, again, for next week. I often think of it this way. I hope this is of help to you. The gospel is the flag to which we rally. It's the foundation on which we build, and it's the fence that keeps us with assurance within Christ's kingdom. How that works out in practice, we'll think about that more a little bit next week. Come back for more. For now, let's pray. And if you have questions, come and find me on the door afterwards. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, by which, in the power of your Spirit, you have called us from spiritual death and granted us spiritual life. May this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ remain at the heart of the life of our imperfect church. Where we have strayed, where we have got things wrong, forgive us and draw us back to the Scriptures in humility. And grant that we might rehearse these saving truths as your word is taught, that we might portray these saving truths as the gospel is displayed in the ordinances Christ has commanded, and grant that we might live a life of faithfulness to the calling of the gospel of your Son. Lead us on in repentance for our sin daily, we pray, but also let us know a joy in our faith. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.